Unfortunately, due to the very poor quality of the original recording, the first few moments of this study in the Book of Revelation by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones have been lost. The doctor has, in his introduction, summarized the various schools of interpretation of this book as follows. There are three main views. 1. The preterist view, that everything in the book has already happened. 2. The futurist view, the bulk of the book is yet to happen. And the historical view, that the things prophesied in the book started to happen immediately after John was given his vision, and that they have been happening ever since and will continue to go on happening until the final judgment. The doctor now goes on to explain the historicist view further.
Now, there are three main divisions, you remember, of this particular view. There is the so-called church historicist view, which says that the Book of Revelation is nothing but a kind of précis, a précis of church history. You know that you may read a great history book and then, for the sake of convenience, you make a précis of it, so that you may have the complete history, as it were, in smaller bulk and in a smaller form. And there are those who have taught that that is the nature of this book. Most of the Protestant reformers took that particular view. I mustn't stay with this, but it seems to me that that is a view that we rarely cannot hold, because it's too precise and has some of the defects which I'm about to elaborate in connection with the next subdivision of the historicist, which is called the continuous historicist. And perhaps, having dealt with this, I can just say a word again about the church historicist. Now, the continuous historicist is the view which teaches this, that the things recorded here, these visions, were a vision given to John of things that were actually going to happen in an historical sequence. First of all, what we are told about the seals, and that they follow in chronological order 1 to 7, and that the seventh contains in itself the whole trumpet series, but that the things there come one after another, trumpet number 1, number 2, and that all these are distinct, separate events in history, one following the other in a chronological and historical order, and that they will go on until the end. And according to that school, it is estimated that we are now in the position roughly of the sixth vial, or the sixth bowl, which you will read of in the 16th chapter of this book. I want to suggest to you that it has certain defects, which rarely, as far as I'm concerned at any rate, make it quite impossible to hold as a view. And for these reasons, I would argue that what you get in chapter 12 alone is sufficient to prove that this view cannot be right. You remember that last week we saw that in chapter 12, you go back again to the incarnation, to the birth of our Lord. Now, that in spite of the fact that in chapters 10 and 11, you obviously come to the final judgment and to the end of all things. If the continuous historicist view is correct, well, then there can be no going back to the beginning again in chapter 12. And yet it seems so clear, as we shall see later, that you do go back like that to the beginning in chapter 12, to the very birth of our Lord. Then another defect which this view has, it seems to me, is this one. That obviously it demands a very detailed knowledge of history, the history of the centuries, if we really are to derive any benefit from it. If all these things have reference to particular detailed historical events, then as Christian people, we can only derive benefit from the reading of this book if we are real experts, not only in the total history of this country, not only in the total history of Europe, but in the total history of the whole world. It demands a detailed, expert knowledge of world history. And therefore, I think that is sufficient to demonstrate But that cannot be the true interpretation. For this was written for Christian people, most of whom were not very educated, and the Christians who've read it and have benefited by it throughout the centuries have not by any means been great historians or experts in world history. Yet that view, in a sense, demands such a detailed knowledge before the book can be edifying for us. Surely a very serious defect. Another way of putting that same point perhaps is this, that if you do read the writings of those who hold this particular interpretation of the book, you will find an almost endless diversity of opinion amongst them as to what the particular things mean. No two of them, in a sense, almost agree. One fixes on one great event in history to fit one particular sign or symbol, and another fixes upon another. So that you're really in a state of confusion, because these different symbols are applied to different historical events by different members of the school, and I say, in the end, you feel that the whole thing is futile, and you really don't know what to believe. And surely at that point the book has ceased to be edified. In other words, I would argue that this is also true to say in general, that very school of interpretation obviously opens a very dangerous door. We all know how easy it is to persuade ourselves that we can fit certain statements in the scriptures to suit certain facts. And the result is, you see, throughout the centuries, that people have been absolutely confident and sure that a certain beast meant a particular person, and so on. You know how in the time of Napoleon, they were absolutely certain that certain things here unmistakably pointed to Napoleon, and it couldn't possibly be anybody else. They knew, some of them, that previous ages had fixed it all on somebody else. And in our time, of course, we don't think of Napoleon even. They were quite sure in our age that it was Hitler. The thing was absolutely perfect, and a certain detail had been discovered by somebody that established it beyond any doubt at all. It was Hitler. But we no longer think that it's Hitler. And on you go. Now, surely any scheme of interpretation which tends to produce such a result cannot be the true interpretation. It not only leads to confusion, but it surely does tend to bring the entire book into disrepute. And as I have had occasion to say so many times, I am increasingly convinced that large numbers of Christian people have ceased to read this book, leave alone to try to understand it, because they're aware of facts like that, and they feel that by now the position has almost become ridiculous. In other words, can we not put it like this? That the moment you begin to try to attach the teaching of this book to particular persons or events, you are in grave danger of turning from the spiritual to the material. And indeed, I think it is true to say, without being at all uncharitable, about many friends who belong to both the futurist and the historicist schools, that most of their talk and their conversation and their lecturing does seem to be more political than spiritual. I remember hearing a few years ago, I went to preach in a certain place in a certain part of this country. I remember being told there that a friend of mine who belonged to the futurist school had been preaching in that selfsame place just about a month before. And he had been preaching along these lines, and he had made a great announcement to them. A certain secret history had come his way, to the effect that Stalin, with whom he identified one of these symbols, secret information almost had reached him to the effect that Stalin was actually suffering from a growth in his stomach, and that his death was not going to be far removed. Now, this is going back about 10 years ago, and I don't think that Stalin did die of a growth from his stomach. I'm saying this to illustrate this point, that here is a man of God who really seems to have spent most of the evening in talking about Stalin, And I say that once you begin to interpret this book along those lines, you will find almost imperceptibly that you are doing so. You become interested in times and seasons, in particular events, in political events. And unconsciously, your emphasis is there rather than upon the spiritual content. I think I once did relate also an incident, and I say this simply to illustrate the point I'm making. I'd once related on a Friday night when we used to meet upstairs in discussion how I was traveling on another occasion to preach in a certain place, and at a certain station where the train stopped, a young man came in, and I observed at once that he was carrying in his right hand a copy of the Times and a Bible, and I was able to forecast exactly what he was going to do, and I was correct. He was going to a meeting where he was going to give an address on prophetic questions. And you see, he carried the symbols in his hand, not only the Bible, but also the Times. Because, you see, he understood the Times from the Bible. What he'd been reading in the Times was in the Scriptures. And he was going to give them the Times as well as the Scriptures. Now, that is the kind of position that you tend to arrive at if you adopt either the continuous historicist view, or indeed if you take certain aspects of the futurist view. And surely, the moment we begin to do this, I say, we are ceasing to treat the book in a spiritual manner. And yet it is a spiritual book with a spiritual message. Now, I feel that considerations like that are surely sufficient to make us reject the continuous historicist view. And again, I would say that the same thing in general does also tend to apply to the church historicist view, which says that it is a precy. You are up against the same difficulty of identifying particular historical events with the things that are recorded here. Very well, that leaves us to consider what we may call the spiritual historicist view. The view which would teach that this is a book which presents to us principles, the spiritual principles concerning the life and the conflict and the final triumph of the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not the exact historical details, but the great principles that are illustrated and have been illustrated from the beginning until tonight and are still being illustrated and will be illustrated until the end, the final judgment. What confronts the church is here shown us in principle. Well, now, let me try to give you some sort of a positive exposition of that view of this book of Revelation, in order that we may compare it and contrast it with the preterist, the futurist, and the historicist views which I've already put before you. Now, let's try to make an experiment. So let's imagine that we had no theories at all, that we didn't belong to any school, but that we come to read the book of Revelation for the first time. We take up the book and we read right through it. Let's observe certain general impressions that the book makes upon us. Now, these, I suggest to you, are certain things which are quite inescapable if you allow the book to speak to you directly itself. The first impression you get is that obviously it is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. You see, it starts with him. It's a revelation that God gave to him and which he passes on. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. That's the great thing. And as you go through the book, Well, you just see that everywhere. The Lord Jesus Christ is before us the whole time. His church is before us the whole time. That's the great theme of the book. It was written to the church. It is written about the church. It is written to help and to comfort and to stimulate and to edify the church. For John goes on to say, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein. Now, never forget that. There are some people who seem to think that the book of Revelation is just a question of prophecy, and that it gives you facts and details which you can fit into your jigsaw puzzle. But remember, we are told this. Not only is blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, those that keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There is a great deal of moral exhortation here and instruction to us. Well, now that's our first impression. The second thing that I would emphasize is this. It is a book of revelation. It's a book that's meant to reveal. It's a book that is meant to unveil something to us. It's the apocalypse, the unveiling. It's a book in which the veil is drawn back and we are given a sight of certain things and an understanding of them. Now, I'm very anxious to impress that for this reason. That these interpretations, I suggest, which we've already been considering, seem to have almost the exact opposite effect to that. And they simply land us in a state of utter confusion. So much so that people, as I say, have stopped even reading the book. Because they say, I don't know where I am. I'm absolutely muddled by these theories and by these details and by the way things are added, which I don't see in the text, and where I find this great gap between the end of 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. I don't see it in the text, but I'm told it is there, and all these things and all this historical knowledge, I really am so bewildered, I don't know where I am, and the book says nothing to me. And yet the book is given to open our eyes. It's a revelation, an unveiling. It isn't meant to lead to confusion. It was meant to do the exact opposite. Here was the early church suffering persecution. And the Christians were naturally bewildered. They didn't understand it. This book was given to them specifically and specially to open their eyes to what was happening to them and to what was going to happen. It's an unveiling. It's meant to bring things to our understanding, to help us to see things. An apocalypse, a revelation. Yes, but I must hasten to add to that this, that the way in which it gives us this unveiling and this knowledge and information is by means of symbols. It's by means of signs. Now, did you notice a word in that first verse of the book? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now listen. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now you'll find that some of the more recent translations, I believe I'm right when I say the Revised Version and the Standard Revised Version and so on, they talk about making known. Now there's no doubt once more that this old authorized version is very much near the original meaning. It puts signify, because the word that is actually used here is a word that comes from the same word that means a sign or a symbol. And here it is at the very beginning. The revelation is given by means of signs and symbols. It isn't put absolutely plainly and directly. It is a revelation, but it is a revelation that also seems to partly conceal. It's a revelation in signs and symbols. And as you read through the book, you will constantly come across this sort of expression. And I saw another sign in heaven. It keeps on talking about signs. In other words, the knowledge and the information which is given to us is presented to us in this book in that particular form. Now, obviously, this is a most important point and the most important principle in the interpretation of this book. You see, it starts off with lampstands. It talks about seals and trumpets and bowls and beasts and things like that. Now, that's conveying truth, but it's doing it, obviously, in a pictorial manner, by means of signs and by means of symbols. And I think so much of the trouble with regard to the interpretation of the book has arisen because people have tended to forget that. There is always this innate desire in us to literalize everything and not to see that the book itself tells us at the very beginning that it is an unveiling, and yet it does it in this particular symbolical manner. And not only does it do it in terms of lampstands and seals and trumpets and bowls and vials and so on, but of course it uses numbers. You can't read this book without being struck by the frequency of the use of numbers. Take, for instance, the number 7. Do you know that the number 7 is used 54 times in this book of Revelation? 7 heads, 7 eyes, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, and so on. Now, clearly these figures, and other figures like time, times and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 12, and 144, which is 12 twelves, and 10, and 10 multiplied by 10 multiplied by 10, meaning 1,000, and so on. It's obvious at once that we are dealing with a book which is conveying its truth by means of symbols. So that the figures that it uses are obviously not meant to be literal figures. 666, the number of men, and so on. It's most interesting to make a collection of the different figures that are used in the book. And you will find that the figures, like these other signs that are implied, are obviously, all of them, symbolical. And the trouble arises when we forget that, and when we tend to say, but this figure must mean the exact number that it says. It says so-and-so, 1,000, for instance, and 1,000 must mean 1,000. But surely, if you read the book as a whole, you will see that there at certain points you simply cannot take these figures literally, and that they're obviously not meant to be taken literally. It isn't merely 144,000 people who are going to be saved. No, no, that's a complete number. It's 12 squared, and then the 1,000 comes in with its cube of 10. In other words, the whole thing is symbolical. Figures of completion, figures of partial character. 3.5 is half 7. And that's the prophetic way, as we saw in our hurried consideration of Daniel's prophecy. That is the way in which prophetic scripture does convey its truth always. It doesn't give it with that mechanical, literal exactness. It gives us exact knowledge, but in this symbolical manner, so that we are given principles without being given detailed knowledge in particular. Now, in order to make this point quite clear, I'm suggesting to you that the book of Revelation does exactly the same thing as our blessed Lord and Savior did when he used parables. Parables, you see, at one and the same time reveal truth and yet, as it were, conceal it. Parables do make straightforward statements of truth. Yes, but because he spoke in parables, it wasn't clear to the outsiders, it wasn't always clear to the disciples. And when they had our Lord on his own, they asked him, "What did you mean by that parable?" Now that is the characteristic of a parable. It is meant to convey some great truth. And it does convey truth, but it does it in a symbolical manner. It does it by means of a picture, by a figure, by a sign. And clearly when you're reading a parable, you're not meant to press all the details. I think you've all probably either read or have heard examples and illustrations of the kind of foolish and almost fatuous position at which you arrive if you begin to take all the details in a parable and to apply them. Many stories are told in that respect. I certainly once myself listened, when I was quite a boy, to a man preaching on the parable of the prodigal son in that way. And he took hold of every single detail in the picture, and he spiritualized it and fixed it onto something. But of course, time was passing, and the poor preacher had to give up at the point when he simply had to tell us that had he more time or leisure, and perhaps he would do it the next time he came to us, he would deal with the fatted calf. Now, that is the kind of monstrous position at which such interpretations of Scripture inevitably tend to arrive. Let us then take hold of this great principle that our Lord is unveiling, but he is choosing this particular way to do it. And of course, it doesn't surprise us at all. John was writing to these early Christians who were living in the Roman Empire and who were suffering certain things because of that fact. And he wants to deal with that fact, but obviously he can't say it openly because of the consequences, not so much to himself perhaps as to the people to whom he was writing. So he has to deal with the thing in principle, and he does it through a symbol. They would understand the meaning conveyed to them by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, but the Romans reading it would understand nothing. And the same thing is applied throughout the centuries. The thing is here in principle. You can apply it to particular facts. You don't say the book was dealing with those particular facts. No, no, but there is a common principle in these forces that work against the church and are antagonistic to our blessed Lord. Very well. We notice that he does his unveiling, his unfolding, in this symbolical manner, exactly like the parables. So my final point under this general heading will be this one, that we must never lose sight of this fact, that this book is meant to edify. It isn't merely meant to give us interest. It isn't merely meant to excite us. It isn't meant to play up to our curiosity and to our interest in current events and things of that kind. It was written, I say, with the object of comforting, consoling, giving instruction, exhorting, bracing these Christians for that which they had to face. And not only the first Christians, but all who should subsequently read this book. And as I've already reminded you on previous occasions, this book has been the strength and the support and the sustaining power of God's people in times of fearsome persecution. You can read again the story of the Reformers and the Covenanters and the Puritans and others, and you'll find that they saw here in principle the very thing that was happening to them, and it enabled them to go forward. It is a book, therefore, I say, that is meant unto edification. It isn't a book that is meant to enable you or me or anybody else to be able to say, of course, this is what I read of in the book of Revelation, and I can tabulate all the current events and find it here. That satisfies one's intellectual curiosity, and we become interested in times and seasons, and we may appear to be very clever, and we're on the lookout for odd things. We may hear or read in a book about some person who most people have not yet heard of. He's living on an island somewhere in the Mediterranean, and he's the coming Antichrist, and he's going to do this and that, and haven't you heard it? It's marvelous, and you hear all these details. But you know, people have been doing that sort of thing throughout the centuries. Now, that, I say, is not the function of this book. It is a book that is meant to edify God's people, not to arouse a kind of unhealthy and almost morbid curiosity, and to make us more interested in persons and events than we are in the truth of God, the truth concerning our blessed Lord and His church, and the great purpose of God for the Lord and the church throughout the ages and right up until the very end. Very well. Read the book in general, and I think you will be forced to come to some such conclusions as those. So that obviously as we come to an interpretation of the book, I've always got to bear these things in mind. I must remind myself of its symbolical character, that it was deliberately put in this way, and I must look for the edification that I am to derive. Well, having said that, I want to make another suggestion, that as you read through this book, you cannot fail to be struck by the fact that there are certain natural divisions in it. Now, I say natural divisions, not artificial divisions. There are certain natural divisions, and I want to put them before you this evening for your consideration and for your further study. Now, take, for instance, the first three chapters. Don't you feel as you read this book that these three chapters obviously go together and they have a particular message? It is the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, in the midst of the churches, because the church is divided into churches. There he is. You start with that great vision of him. And he's there amongst the lampstands, which we are told signify and represent the churches. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, the danger at once is to say, seven churches, seven particular churches. But again, remember that these figures are used, these symbols. And seven is one of those perfect numbers. So the seven churches, I suggest to you, are the church. The church as a whole. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. Not only that, you notice also in this first section that it seems to span the entire history of the Christian era. In verse 5 of the first chapter I read, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You start with the blood of Christ, the death and the resurrection. But you see, you also go on to the end. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. The beginning of the Christian era, in the death and resurrection of our Lord, the end of the Christian era, in the final judgment. And not only that, there is teaching here about the redeemed. There is teaching here about the lost. Now, those are the essential big characteristics of this first section. But go on to the second section, which runs from chapter 4 to chapter 7. What do you get from chapter 4 to chapter 7? Well, you notice you get the same things again. In chapters 4 and 5, you get this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great scene in heaven in chapter 4, and then the consternation because there was nobody big enough in heaven or earth or under the earth to open the seals of the book, and then the announcement by the angel, weep not, it's all right. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the center, as he was in the first section in chapters 1 to 3. And again, you see, we are made to look at him crucified and risen again. As a lamb as it had been slain. You're not allowed to forget that. But he's risen also. He has triumphed. Very well, here is the Lord once more. And what has he got this time? Well, again, he's got a message for the church. And what is the message? It's this. It is that he is the one who controls history. He not only controls the life of the church, as we saw in the first section. Here he is, you see, with this great book of history, which nobody else can unfold, nobody else can control it, nobody else can break the seals. He can. He's the Lord of history. He can break the seals. He's the master of history. That's the message which he gives here to the church. And so you find him breaking the seals and unfolding the history. And what about this history? Well, again, you will find that it is history that goes right on to the very end of the age and to the final judgment. You'll find that in chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, and so on. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and so on. The kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich, and the chief captains, and the mighty men hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks, and said unto the mountains, fall on us. Why? The great day of the wrath of the Lamb is come, and who shall be able to stand? And you'll find the same thing in the 7th chapter, verses 9 to 17. But on the other hand, there is this marvelous picture in the 7th chapter of the redeemed, and we've already found them in the 5th chapter. These people have come up out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes. Can't you see that in essence it's an exact repetition of the first section? The Lord again revealing things to his church and revealing this in particular. And it goes from the beginning right up until the end of the era to the final judgment. And we are shown the difference between the redeemed and the lost. The next section, chapters 8 to 11. Now here we are told that after an interval of half an hour in heaven, something fresh is again given. And at the beginning of that 8th chapter, we are given a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, bearing our petitions and our prayers up unto God. And the result of that is that certain things are done. And you come to this extraordinary vision of the trumpets. The seven trumpets. Obviously, again, a distinct section on its own. And what are these? Well, these are warnings of judgments. A trumpet is a warning always, and they are warnings of judgments. And read right through. And once more, you will find that having started with the Lord at the beginning, you go on again right until the final judgment, the day of judgment at the end. You'll find that in chapter 10, verse 7. You'll find it in chapter 11, verses 15 and 18. But on the other hand, you will find a description of the church in chapters 10 and 11. You see, once more, we obviously are dealing with the same thing. The Lord and his church and people. What happens to them in the world. The final judgment, the redeemed and the lost. Same thing. Then the next section runs from chapter 12 to chapter 14. Here again you go back right to the beginning. There is that extraordinary description of the birth of our Lord referred to as the man-child. You start with his beginning. You are shown the opposition to him and how he was raised up into heaven, his death and resurrection once more, the beginning of the Christian era. Then the opposition that comes in, the devil and the beasts to which he gives power and Babylon and so on, all these enemies of the church. But again, the story goes on right until the final judgment. You'll read in chapter 14:8, Babylon is judged. The prophecy of that is given. You're obviously dealing with the end again. But on the other hand, in chapter 14, you are given that marvelous description again of the redeemed. You see, in essence, we're looking at the same thing once more. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the center. His people, his seed, the opposition, but the final judgment, the redeemed and the lost. Go on to the next section, the fifth section, which you'll find in chapters 15 and 16. Again, you start in heaven, and again you read about the Lamb, and again you read about his people. We who are with him, they're always with him, and he's always with them. And again, you come to the amazing description in chapter 16 of the bowls of judgment, the vials of wrath that are poured out, and the final great battle of Armageddon. Once more again, you see, you arrive at the last judgment, and you have the same distinction between the redeemed and those who are finally lost. The same elements, the same characteristics, the same features still appear. You go on to chapters 17 to 19, which is the sixth section. And here again you've got another theme. And the theme this time, once more, is the way in which the enemies of our Lord and of his redeemed are dealt with. You will read there an account of the final destruction of Babylon, of the two beasts, and all their followers. But on the other hand, the redeemed appears as the bride of Christ, and the great marriage feast takes place. The final judgment has arrived once more. And still, there is this great distinction between the redeemed and the lost, and the Lord himself appears in his glory, riding his white horse, with the sword coming out of his mouth. The same essential characteristics. And that brings us to the last section, the seventh section, which runs from chapters 20 to 22. And again, I think you'll find the same essential characteristics. The particular feature here is the final doom and destruction of the devil himself. And opposed to that, the triumph, the final triumph of the church, the eternal glorified state ushered in, the city of God coming down. The whole thing is finished and is complete, and the Lamb is in the midst of it all. And there's no need of the sun or of the moon, because he is there, and the light and the brightness of his face is sufficient. Well, now, there, I suggest to you, is something which you find if you read through this book without concentrating over much at first upon any details at all. You are just allowing certain broad impressions to be made upon yourself. And I suggest that that is what you find. And that's a convenient point, therefore, for us to stop for this evening. We are suggesting that there is obvious in this book a principle of repetition, recapitulation, a kind of parallelism in the different sections, and that these common features are to be found running right through the book. Well, I say we can leave it at that for the time being. I do plead with you once more to read the book right through in the way that I am suggesting. Try to forget theories, try to forget anything particular, but just allow these big, broad impressions to be made upon them. And I think you will agree with me in coming to this conclusion, that whatever else this book is meant to do, it certainly is meant to tell us about the conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil and the powers of hell. The conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church and his people on the one hand, and those other terrible forces on the other hand. And I suggest to you that as we look more closely into it, we shall see that that conflict began when our Lord came into this world. It began in Herod, and it has continued ever since, and will continue until his final victory
which is certain and assured.